All right, well, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 8. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll get discussing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity you've given us to be here, to study your word, to learn how to share our faith and some of the things that will be helpful for us as we do that. Help us to think scripturally and biblically about all that we think about this morning and not to be deluded by vain philosophies or worldly traditions, but to seek to submit all of our thought to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're here on Wednesday, some of the first little bit of this is going to be it's going to be review. I've sort of distilled it down because this is going to be more of an in-depth study, and I've titled the lesson Issues in Apologetics, because we're not simply going to be talking about sharing our faith, but we're going to be talking about some of the issues that will come up as we do that, things that are going to rear their heads. So, you're sharing your faith and issues of knowledge come up. How do we know what we know? What's really real? How do we prove that God exists? What is proof? What is self-deception? All of these things that come up. So we're going to be talking about issues that are related to apologetics that may come up in apologetics. And so this morning we're going to touch on some kind of heavier stuff that is pretty hard to wrap your mind around a little bit, especially for me. This is not that it's completely new to me, but trying to actually get your head around it is a bit of a game. But I promise you that this is going to be worth it in the end, because there is obviously going to be a payoff to what we're learning. So the overview, this is going to be 3 weeks. We're going to be talking about all these different issues that have come up, and the overview is going to be the root and goal of apologetics. We're going to start with that. We're going to talk a bit about metaphysics and epistemology today, and that's probably as far as we're going to get. We're going to talk about the self-attesting nature of Scripture, the illusion of neutrality, reason or revelation, the existence of God. Of course, that's always going to come up as we're talking to friends and family. The nature of proof, and what we'd call apologetic methodology. So at the end, we're going to kind of synthesize everything we've learned and figure out, like, how are we to share our faith? How does God expect us to do that? I'll let you guys finish writing that down before I move on. Any thoughts on any of these topics? Any words you don't understand? Yeah, we'll get there. The definite article is really important.
Okay. Just real quick, Jeremy.
Yes.
Apologetics.
So apologetics is the study of defending the faith.
Oh, okay.
So in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says to always be ready to give a defense. That's the word apologia in Greek.
Okay,
apologetics, that's where we get the word apologize,
yeah.
Right? which is more when we're saying sorry, we say apologize, but to make a defense for yourself. All right, everybody's got that copied down. Okay, so the root and goal of apologetics, this is stuff we went over on Wednesday a little bit, but we want to go over this again. So how are we to start thinking about apologetics? Let's go to Proverbs 3, 5. Somebody had it memorized on Wednesday. We didn't have to go there.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding.
Right. So there's something that we want to do. We want to not lean on our understanding, which means our reasoning capabilities and our knowledge, but we want to trust in the Lord. In Proverbs 1:7,
fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
This is probably going to be the most important verse as we're thinking about apologetics. And this is something that we can't really explain to the unbeliever because they don't understand, right? But in order to have true knowledge, true wisdom, this has to be here first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, fools despise wisdom not because they hate wisdom. They don't say, oh, I hate wisdom. I want to be a fool. But when you shun God, when you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're despising wisdom because you can't have it. And so you're shunning the one thing that will actually get you wisdom and knowledge. And so that's hating. You're hating that thing. Any thoughts? All right. So we also need to know, when we're talking about the root of apologetics, like what, how do we start thinking about this? What is the natural state of mankind? Psalm 14, which we often sing. Sometimes God speaks so clearly and he repeats things so much that we have to really take it seriously. Of course, we want to take everything God says seriously, but when he says over and over again, they are corrupt, right? There's none who does good in verse 1. Verse 2, there are none who understand or who seek after God. In verse 3, there's none who does good, not even one. Just in case you're thinking this was just a hyperbolic statement, like a generalized statement, and maybe there are a couple people here or there who do good. No, not even one. And Paul reiterates this in Romans as well. Right? So we've got a pretty emphatic statement here. And 1 Corinthians 2:14.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right, so the natural person, so the person who is not in Christ, the person who is in the flesh, cannot understand the things of the Spirit, right? And because those things have to be spiritually discerned. So again, we're speaking of human beings in their natural state, in the state they're born in, do not have the ability to understand the message that we want to present. We want to present the gospel, tell them how they can have salvation, tell them that they're rebel sinners against God, that they're actively fighting God, and they will not be able to understand that. Right? So it's kind of a catch-22, right? What's the point then? We can't make them understand. Their hearts are hard. There's none who does good. Well, so that's kind of something we need to wrap our head around. And that's going to sort of inform the way we think about apologetics. So do people genuinely seek God and only require information in order to believe? Right? Is it just that your family member doesn't know enough stuff? Is that why they don't believe?
No.
No. We know that. That's pretty basic biblical theology there, right? Let's go to John chapter 3. We know that in our heads, but that's often how we act when we're sharing our faith with people, right? Like you give them the gospel, or you're trying to prove something to them scripturally and they don't believe, oh, they just need, no, I didn't present it right. I need to give them this other information. We got to get rid of that instinct from our head because it's wrong, right? We have to remember that they are actively suppressing the truth. So John 3, 19 and 20.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed.
Right, so people don't come to the light because they don't want their evil works to be exposed. They're not genuinely seeking God. Oh, I'm just trying to find God. I can't find him. I don't know what's true. And if I could only hear the truth, then I would believe it because I'm genuinely seeking. That person doesn't exist, right? That's the way people present themselves, or that's how we maybe talk about people. You know, that they're genuinely seeking. There may be some people who the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts and doing a work in them. We could maybe use that terminology for them. Like that person may be on the road, right? Like Jesus said to the lawyer who asked him, he said, well, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You know, that kind of an attitude. Somebody who the Spirit is already working in. But in general, we're going to say, no, people are not seeking after God. They're not doing that. Julie, you had a question?
And that kind of thinking that we should present right, or that they're searching for God, we kind of, the teaching gets wrong. Our wrong thinking just perpetuates and gives the wrong thing, because then if he does turn to the Lord, or there is a belief that comes, well, he found Jesus.
Yeah.
He was searching for the Lord, and he found Jesus. Or he found faith.
Yeah, it's the way we think about this informs
how we present
the gospel
and how the other receives.
That's right. And even, you know, even when people will receive, we still have to bear in mind that maybe there's a deception there, yeah. Right? So we take the parable of the seeds, right? Some are cast on different soils, the parable of the soils, rather. And some of them appear to be bearing fruit, but they're not. And so we always have to bear these things in mind. And it doesn't mean we become eternal skeptics about every other person who claims they're a Christian. We don't want to be that person that doubts everybody's faith. But we have to be realistic, right, until we can see some actual fruit.
That's a good point, yeah.
Okay, and Romans 1, also a very important passage as we're thinking about apologetics.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, one by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them.
Right, so what is this saying about everyone in the world?
Whether the wrath of God is on them if they do not believe.
Sure, yeah. What is it saying about what those people know? If God's wrath's on them, then he must have a justifiable reason for being wrathful.
Because everybody knows God when they...
Right.
Right?
Yeah, everybody knows. Like, we talked about this a bit on Wednesday, but there's a place for arguments of the existence of God. We need to understand those arguments, but we also need to know that everybody believes in God already, and they're suppressing that, right, which is what this text is saying. And we're going to read a little more later on, further down the passage, where it's pretty explicit about that. So we have to bear in mind that even though a person says, oh, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, in your mind you have to be thinking, oh, yeah you do. You're just, you know, the illustration of the beach ball. You push the beach ball under the water, it's really hard to hold it there, right?
Yeah.
Sooner or later you're going to lose your grip and it's going to pop up again. And so the unbeliever is pushing their belief down. They're suppressing that belief. But there is belief there. Again, that informs how we share the gospel with them, right? Yes?
So I'm just kind of wondering, like, what would you say about that verse that says, like, seeking will find, and, like, knocking the door will be open to you? Or, like, people seeking God?
Well, I think people who do genuinely seek God will find him. The point is that unbelievers don't do that. So God has to do something first for us to be able to do that. Just like in order to put our faith in him, we have to have faith. And the faith doesn't come from us, but the faith comes from God. He gives it to us. He gives us new hearts. Then we're able to seek him with all of our hearts, right?
Isn't that pastor is speaking to believers? Not unbelievers, right?
That's what I'm saying too, is that only true believers can seek. So it's true that if we put our faith in him, he will save us. But that doesn't mean we have the ability to do that on our own. Just like if we seek him, then we will find him. But that's not something we can do on our own. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So like something has to happen first.
For us to seek.
Yeah. That's a good question. We're tracking so far. So, to summarize, we can say salvation is the work of God and not man. We cannot save ourselves or our loved ones. So again, we're thinking, what is the goal of apologetics now? Can we save people? No, we know we can't save people. So let's go to John 6:44.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
All right, so no one can come to God unless he is first. God first does something, right? That coming to God is synonymous with belief. No one can put their faith, no one can believe in God unless God draws that person first. So salvation is from God. Romans 9. 14 through 18.
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.
And one more verse.
And so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Again, we could see this over and over if we go through more passages. We'll skip the Matthew passage for now. But it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who justifies, right? On God who has mercy. So mercy, salvation, forgiveness, these are all acts of God and not something we can work up on our own. So if that's the case, then the goal of apologetics is neither persuasion nor conversion, but to bear witness to the truth and to shut the mouths of fools. So I said this on Wednesday, but of course we would love it if everyone we shared the gospel with was persuaded and turned and put their faith in Christ and were converted. But we can't control those things, and so that should not be our goal when we're sharing the gospel. Our goal is to accurately share the gospel, to proclaim the truth, and to shut the mouths of fools. So let's go to Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5.
Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
So this is kind of a great template for how we deal with people at times. Some people are scoffers, and so we don't answer a scoffer with scoffing, right? Or else we become like him. We're going to be a fool if we do that. But we also want to answer a fool according to his folly, which could mean taking somebody's assumptions and showing them how ridiculous they are if they were to, you know, logically walk it out to its end. You think we all have the common ancestor with apes? Well, you know, if that's true, then this is true, and this is true, and this is true. Have you thought of that? That would be answering a fool according to his folly. Make sense? Okay, so we want to be able to answer the fool, but we also don't want to become like him, so we don't want to use his tactics. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5.
For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
All right. So, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Our goal is to throw down those false arguments. When people lie about God or they lie about Scripture, we need to be able to answer those lies, answer that foolishness with the truth. And so our goal in that case, you know, we hope the person would be open-minded and God would give them sight to see the truth of what we're saying. But again, we can't control that. But it's our goal to answer them. We have to be able to answer them. Does that make sense? We talked a bit about persuasion on Wednesday. Maybe I'll just reiterate that. But the nature of proof, and we're going to talk about this more in depth later, but something isn't proven because somebody accepted it. Right? So I could make a case for something to you, and if you reject it, it doesn't mean that I haven't proven my case. It just means you haven't been persuaded. Persuasion and proof are not the same thing. Right? So you can make a perfectly sound biblical argument for something and somebody could still reject it. You've given them proof, but they haven't been persuaded. And they haven't been persuaded because they're sinners who are suppressing the truth, who are actively rebelling against God. And so we have to distinguish those things and not feel like because somebody wasn't persuaded, we haven't done our job. Or our argument's not good because they weren't persuaded. Again, we got to get rid of this kind of thinking. Our posture ought to be one of readiness to share our faith with others. 1 Peter 3:15, very popular verse when we're talking about apologetics.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Right, so there has to be an attitude of preparation. We have to be prepared, which means we should be thinking about these things. Like, you know, as we're going through our days and we hear people talking, you know, maybe you're analyzing what they just said. You maybe not going to interact with them. Maybe you heard something on TV or the news or you just overheard a conversation. Our minds should be thinking about what they're saying. Our minds should be preparing ourselves for interactions. And, of course, we do that by submitting what they're saying against Scripture. The Spirit has enabled us for this task, since we can be ready to answer anyone. So in 1 Peter 3:15 it says we should be ready to answer anyone. That means anyone. So there's no one that we are unable to answer. That should be the case, right? We should be able to answer anybody. I believe that God has given us the tools we need to answer anybody, and that even a child, if they're speaking in the spirit, so to speak, could answer the most knowledgeable astrophysicist or whatever, and could shut their mouth in a sense. We won't go to 2 Timothy 3:16. We all know that, but Scripture is able to make us wise, right? It's able to prepare us for every good work. We do not need to be specialists in any given field to be able to witness to people. So, again, your friend is a, you know, very scientifically minded person. They read lots. We got to stop thinking, well, how am I supposed to witness to them if I don't know more about their subject than they do? You're never going to be able to witness to people if that's the case, because everybody we know is going to be better at something than we are, you know, probably in multiple areas of thought or whatnot. But again, it's not about knowledge. It's not about having the right information, right? So we need to be able to get to the bottom of their presuppositions and see where their thinking is wrong and point that out to them. 1 Corinthians 1:20-24.
Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe?
Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Right. Right. So what the world calls wisdom, and of course here he's speaking about the Greeks and the Greek search for wisdom through their philosophy. He's saying that's all been shown to be foolish by the wisdom of God through the cross. And that's actually true wisdom. It's not that we eschew wisdom, but that only wisdom can only be found through the cross, right? And that's the true wisdom, is the message that they're preaching. And that message is a stumbling block to people who are worldly wise, right? People who are using human reasoning, things like that. And of course, we also believe this, that his sheep will hear his voice in John 10, verses 1 through 5. So when we're sharing our faith, we have to believe that if the person we're sharing our faith with is truly elect, somebody that God has chosen, then they will hear his voice. And it doesn't necessarily depend on our skill or our eloquence, but it's God's word working in their hearts. Who's got that?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and to the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers.
And it's such a great illustration, right? Of how the Lord calls his people, and they follow him, and continue following him, right? Because they don't, some other voice is not going to draw them away.
Yeah.
And that's comforting as we're sharing our faith, right?
Yeah.
All right, now for the fun stuff. Any thoughts before we move on there? Any questions about sort of our view of man as... that's what we would call the total depravity of man, right? That people are incapable of coming to God on their own. I think we're all on the same page there, I would hope. Okay, so metaphysics and epistemology. These are terms that are used in philosophy, and it's the concepts we need to understand, not necessarily all the philosophical jargon around them, because these concepts are involved in pretty much every discussion we're going to have. So to define our terms, epistemology is the theory of knowledge. So how do we know anything? I'm actually asking, how do we know anything? These two questions of metaphysics and epistemology are the oldest philosophical questions. And I think it's telling that the conflict between the two, which we're going to see here, still exists today, even though this was thought about by Plato and people before him. 1,500 years before Christ, this was the big philosophical question. It still is. They haven't answered it. And there's a good reason why. So how do we know anything?
So someone has told us something.
So you believe something on faith? We'll start with this one here. Faith. So somebody told you something, you trust them, mm-hmm. and so you believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true knowledge? I mean, you haven't... How do you verify that? Is that justifiable that you believe that thing?
Well, Well, I'm thinking of a scenario of someone in authority, like a teacher or something like that, has told you something. And, yeah, you do take it at face value that it's true and accurate.
Okay. That's true. We do that. The question is that a good basis for knowledge? No. I mean, if we're thinking about ultimate reality and ultimate truth, is that something we can hang our hat on? No, not really. Sorry, Julie had something first.
Well, you see something happen or something for yourself, you are a witness to it, therefore.
Okay, so you're experiencing something with your own perception.
Yeah.
Your own eyes, ears, nose, mouth. Mm-hmm. That sort of, so then you have to trust in your own perception. Is your perception?
It makes a sound. I saw it and I heard it, so I know when a tree falls it makes a sound.
See, it's silly, but philosophers debate that. If you didn't see it happen, did it actually happen? Well, this is human reasoning that is folly, we would say, but yeah. Okay, so your own senses, John?
Things recorded in history.
Okay, so again, that's similar to what Jen said. You're taking something, somebody's telling you something, and you have to believe it on faith. So how do we know anything? These are the biggest questions, right, that people ask. Jeremy.
Some verses in Job that say that God gives understanding. He gives wisdom and understanding. He can take it away too.
Yeah. Yeah. So similar to the argument on authority, God is revealing something. Now we're getting into the Christian answer here, which is the right one, of course. So what is knowledge then? Not only how do we know things, but what is it to know something? Because you can know something and not believe it, right? Like people know that God exists, but they don't believe it. Where they don't, they suppress it, right?
Oh,
you could know something without knowing it. Well, you don't believe you know it, but you actually do, or vice versa. There's so. Again, lots of questions people are asking. What is knowledge? And then, how can you verify that your knowledge is correct? So you can be absolutely certain of something and still be wrong, right?
Yeah.
We've all had that experience, right? So how do you verify that what you believe that you know is correct? These are the questions of epistemology. So that all boils down to what is a justifiable belief? Something that you believe to be true and you're actually believing correctly. These are the questions of epistemology. So then what is metaphysics? Metaphysics is the theory of ultimate reality. What is really real? Okay, so not only just what we see, but is there something beyond that that is true everywhere? What is the true nature of the universe? What is the nature of ultimate reality? Is everything one or many? Is the universe made up of just one thing that expresses itself differently in everything? Or is it many different things that have nothing in common that are separate from each other? This sounds like really silly thinking. But this is all going to matter when we, especially if you're dealing with something like Hinduism, you have a Hindu friend. Well, this is a big question for them, right? All is one, right? That's sort of the Hindu mantra. They mean it. They mean everything is all the same. Everything is all one. That this is what the philosophers in Greece were trying to figure out. Are particulars or universals more ultimate? So, a particular is this table. What is a table?
Surface.
It's a surface. So it's defined by what? What defines a table?
Flat.
It's flat? Well, the floor is flat. Is the floor a table?
Because someone said it's a table.
It's an elevated surface.
It's an elevated, well, so is this stand.
Well, that's true, but it's a music table.
Okay, so it's different. This is different than that.
Yeah, but this floor is an elevated surface from that floor.
Yeah. Is this an example of the archetype of a table? Is there like one table somewhere, and this is just an example of it? Are all tables different?
Well, there's the table, and it's very different.
Well, there's the table, which we're going to go to later, thankfully, yes. Getting ahead of me now, come on. So what makes a table a table? Is there some invisible form? This is where we said we're going to talk about Plato. Plato said there has to be something really real behind the thing you see. So this is just physical matter in the shape of a table. We call it a table because it is like something that is the true table. Maybe you can't see it. There's a form of table, and this conforms to that, therefore it's a table. Or is every table just its own thing, and we happen to call it a table, and they have nothing in common with each other?
Wouldn't John. It be like the English language? I mean, every word that we speak mm-hmm. is a name of some sort, so mm-hmm. it's been given a name yeah. of a particular thing that looks like it should be a table, so that's what we're going to
yeah.
call it.
Yeah.
But for some reason, we call that a table, we don't call this a table.
Or what about the multiplication tables?
Multiplication table, okay, different use of the word, yeah.
yeah. Again, yeah. But again, that's what we're taught, that's what we come to learn, as little children, we go to school and society. Teaches and word puts words to things. And
so this is a table only because people on a whole call it a table.
Well,
there's nothing really tabley about it. It's just that's what we call it.
Well, it has four legs, so it's a table.
Well,
so
chair has four legs.
A dog has four legs.
Yeah, a dog has four legs.
And he bellies up to the table.
Most dogs have four legs.
Yeah, yeah, Brianna. No, it's a dog.
Sure, that's a function. But if that leg broke, would it still be a table? Like if it was like
leaning,
it'd be a broken, yeah. but still a table.
Yeah.
Can't use it anymore.
It's too much. Yeah, a little too much for my brain to handle.
There's a dining table, a coffee table,
a spring forward.
Okay,
a bed table.
So, but the question is, what is more ultimate? What is more real about this? The fact that it's this particular assemblage of molecules that we call a table, or that it conforms to something, some form, some ultimate eternal form called tableness, chairness. It sounds silly when we're talking about a table, but what about if we're talking about people?
Well, I think it has to have, so there is probably, we're comparing it to the first table that was created or built or something like that. So it had a particular kind of design. Mm-hmm. A table has a similar form and function to the first.
The proto table.
Yeah.
Proto table. That's not bad. That might be getting at the true answer. Again, philosophers have been debating this forever. Wow. They haven't solved it yet. I'd say there's answers, but I'm not going to get at them from Plato. So, if we state the problem this way, metaphysics or epistemology, which comes first? Like, which do you have to figure out first in order to figure out the other? So, do you have to be able to know how to know something before you can understand how the world really is? Or do you have to know how the world really is before you can verify that you know something?
You have to know first.
Okay, but how do you verify it without knowing what you're comparing it to? You have to understand the way the world is if you're going to try and verify
yes.
your knowledge,
yeah, that's right?
So you have to know. You have to know first.
Yes.
Before you can know.
Yeah. Yeah. If the world.
We're all an hour less sleep.
This is the question, all right, that they can't answer. So neither question can be answered without knowing the answer to the other. Right? That's why I'm able to tie in knots, is because I just have to bounce back to the other one and show you the ridiculousness of it. So if you were talking to a pagan philosopher, this would be a good tactic. Just tie them up in knots a little bit. But neither question can be answered without knowing the answer to the other. Without a higher standard of knowledge, a leap must be made in order to state principles on which to judge the truth of either question. So you have to, like, generally what they do is they just make an assumption so that they can get started. They can't start reasoning unless they can make an assumption first. So maybe they assume that knowledge is from seeing. Okay, if I see it, then I can start with that. Do you remember hearing in school of Descartes, the philosopher? I think, therefore I am.
Oh, okay, yeah.
That's what he was trying to answer. He's like, well, I have to be able to start with something. What do I start with? Well, I'm thinking, therefore I know I exist, and I can start from there. So he's starting with human reasoning as his starting point.
But Jeremy,
not a good
tactic. We all know God internally, whether we reject him or not, it's a different story. I don't know, not everybody knows the Bible, but like when Adam chose all the animals, God told him, he named every animal. So doesn't all our knowledge really come from God?
Well, yes, it does.
Right?
That's our answer. But this is the problem of worldly philosophy, is they place everything in the creation. Right? So there's nothing above creation, therefore the answer has to come from within creation. Mm-hmm. Whereas we have a category of something above creation, and so we can start there. Mm-hmm. I'm not starting there right now. I'm just showing you the problem of philosophy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's go to Colossians.
Be to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition.
According to human tradition. All right.
According
so this
to the elemental spirit.
This is the human tradition trying to work out these truths apart from God. They want to find an answer, but they're ruling out God at the outset because they think knowledge can be acquired apart from God. But what do we read in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Somebody can, have some type of knowledge about the physical world, but still be a fool. They don't have ultimate knowledge. This is actually taking longer than I thought. I thought for sure we'd breeze through this or I would lose my place. But okay, so the question then, is there something that all men and women know inherently? And we already discussed this, of course. So this has to be our starting point. Everybody knows God exists. They're suppressing it. Or they have taken some idea that they think and made that God. Oh, my Jesus. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus doesn't do that. My Jesus loves everybody. He lets everybody do whatever they want. Right? So people either make a God in their own image, or they pretend to not believe in God. So then we would ask, can man know anything apart from revelation? No. We would say, ultimately, no, you can't. Because if you can't verify your knowledge, and if you don't know what ultimate reality is, then you can't really know anything with certainty unless God has done something first and revealed himself to us. So why do these questions matter? Probably thinking, why? This doesn't really make sense to think about these things. Well, if there are no particulars, if universals are the only thing that matters, just, you know, that the chairness, then individual human rights are meaningless, right? What's an individual right? You're just part of a group. You're just one of many. You're like a molecule in a giant piece of material. What's the one? Who cares about the one molecule, right? This is Spock, you know, the greater good for the most amount of people. That's what that is. Right? It's this, there's no individual rights. But on the other hand, if there are no universals, then how can we have human rights? Like, what is a human if there's no idea of what a human is? If there's no universals, then I'm not a human, I'm just Jeremy, and I have nothing in common with Brenda or Lori or anybody. And therefore, you can't have a category called human rights, because who cares? Some people are valuable, some people aren't, so we can get rid of the people that aren't. This happens over and over in history. If everything is one, then diversity is an illusion, and anything can become anything else. Does that sound familiar? A man can become a woman can become a man. Like, this stuff actually matters, because this is where this thinking starts. And people may not be thinking about it in explicit terms, but this is what lies behind their thinking that, well, if I believe that I'm a woman, I'm a woman, right? Even though they can't define what a woman is, but they know they can be one, or vice versa. there's not that many philosophies in the world. And so if you can kind of recognize some of the basic ones, you see where a lot of this craziness comes from in our world. The question directly comes into play when dealing with Hinduism or Buddhism. Of course, if you're talking to somebody who literally says everything is one, we're all part of God, there's no distinction between me and God, then you're actually dealing with this question explicitly, right? And that is the teaching of those religions. And or maybe we can just, before I go to the next slide, maybe we can think biblically for a second here, put our Bible hats on. Like, what is the big problem with all of this? I think I've already said it, but what is it? What is the big problem with this kind of thinking? Other than the fact that it's worldly, this is worldly philosophy.
Because we're not centered. It's not biblical. It's not biblical.
It's not biblical.
Based on God and creation. And
right. Everything. So in our thinking, in all of this thinking, it's creation. Everything is encompassed in creation. So you have to find the answer within creation. In biblical thinking and in Christianity, God stands apart from his creation. And so he's above creation, and creation exists because of him, and God sustains it.
Yes.
And so you can have universals and particulars. You can have the one and the many. You can have metaphysics and epistemology working together because there's something above them regulating them and giving them definitions, right? If you don't have the triune God above, then none of this holds together. So how do non-Christians think about these problems? Either everything is a united one and is absolute and eternal, which is essentially what most people believe, is that the universe is eternal and we're all part of the universe. You're just stardust, right? And which of course leads to absurdity. And guys like Richard Dawkins have said, yeah, this human rights are an illusion because you're just stardust and there's no such thing as good and evil, right? So that's all part of everything being one. They say particulars and universals both exist, but there's no way to account for both in a satisfactory way. Again, they have to make some type of leap of faith at the beginning of their reasoning. So how ought Christians to think about these problems? We must start with Scripture and with our doctrine of God. So we have a God who is three persons in one being. There is unity and diversity in the Godhead. So when we're asking, is it one or many? We say, yes, in the Godhead, three persons exist co-eternally, and they all have the entire essence of God in their person. This is the God that created everything that we see. And so that being the case, I can have a category for a particular table as well as a concept of a form of a table that it must align with in order to be considered a table, or a human being, or a dog, or whatever. Mm-hmm. We must not be shackled by the categories of worldly philosophy. So we don't necessarily, we may use the same terminology as human philosophy, but we can't use their definitions, right? Because their definitions don't have enough breadth to encompass the God of the Bible. That's why they are what they are. They're shackled by their rejection of God, and so we have to maybe use some of their their terminology in order to be able to communicate with them, but we have to be able to define those terms biblically. And if need be, say, I'll use that word, but we're going to define it how the Bible defines it. Being, essence, things like that. Since God is eternal and yet exists as three persons in one being, we can account for particulars as well as universals. So again, there's no conflict in our worldview. And since God is not part of his creation but stands above it, we must distinguish between him and his creation. And this is something that every other religion and philosophy does not do, right? If you don't separate God from creation, you will create gods in your own image, and you will worship the creation rather than the creator, right? Yeah?
No, I was going to just say that in recognizing that these people
suppressing the truth in righteousness. They are, sorry, I'm losing my track of thought. They are dead in their trespasses and sins.
Yes.
Their hearts are still, they need a heart of flesh to be able to hear and see the truth. And because of that, because they're dead, they look at everything around them. And they're spiritual beings. They need to worship something.
Yeah.
And that's where they suppress the truth, but they still worship something.
You have to. God made us to worship, right?
Therefore, they make idols.
Yes.
And it's idolatry. What they're doing is idolatry, right? Whether it's their knowledge, whether it's their...
human reason.
Yeah. Yep. All these things become idols that are placed before God or above God.
Yes.
And so therefore, they, in their pride, they... fight you on it, right? Because we can't see the truth.
They don't want to come to the light, right? Yeah. That's very good. And we would just say God's creation exhibits particulars and universals, and neither needs to be more ultimately true than the others. So we have a category for both of those things existing because our God exists in that way. Getting close on time here. Because all nature is created and sustained by God, the relationship of creation to itself is governed by the laws of God. I'm actually going to skip this stuff and just get to my last point here. But this is just a little discussion about miracles and how nature relates to itself. We often think of the laws of nature as things that God set in motion when he created. And he wound up the clock, and now the clock is winding, right? That is the wrong way to think about nature. The Bible says that God upholds everything by the word of his power. That means every force in nature is God actively working. And so for God to act in a different way, to do a miracle, is not against any principle of logic or reason or anything like that, since God is the one who upholds it to begin with. And of course, this is something that's come up, but we must bear in mind that our sin nature corrupts our reasoning faculties. This we call the noetic effects of sin. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term. N-O-E, noetic. It's a term that theologians will use to describe the effect of sin on our intellect and our minds. So sin isn't just a desire to do... our sin natures isn't just a desire to do something sinful because it's fun in the moment or something like that. But sin nature actually affects our reasoning capabilities and our thinking. Let's go back to Romans 1. For
although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Right. So there's a darkening of the mind. There is a futility in thinking. These are marks of the unregenerate heart. And so again, we say what has to happen for somebody to truly accept this is regeneration. And so... again, we have to keep all this stuff in mind as we're giving a defense of the faith. We don't want to be just rationalists. We're not combating rationalism with rationalism. We're combating rationalism with revelation, with God's word, and with the hope that he will give people faith and open their eyes to see. I'll leave it at that for now. Any thoughts before we close in prayer? I hope that that's... this. You're not going to get all this in one go. It's taken me a long time to really start to see how this plays out. But it is helpful when you're analyzing somebody's talking to you. You'll be able to see some of these patterns behind their thinking, and hopefully get to the bottom of it and point it out to them. All right, I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day again. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can come together to worship you as your people in this place. We ask that your name would be lifted up and glorified here, that we would honor you in our thinking, that we would bring every thought captive to you, and we would not be captive by worldly philosophy or worldly thinking, but we would subject all of our thinking to your word and to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.